it out far enough or not. Good evening to all of you. I wonder how many of you are tired of this old hot weather. Last week we all concerned about the rain and all that kind of stuff, and this week our grass is growing quite well, I think. Good to see all of you. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this Wednesday, even in the middle of the week. Hope it's going okay for you. We have a bunch of people. If you take a look at the bulletin that was posted for last week in your email, please notice the list of people there, and also a number of activities that starts being really busy. I've noticed every day this week, Alice and a group of Happy Hollow day campers who pull up on the lot in the afternoon, and what I notice about it is the adults are walking more slowly than the kids when they get off the bus and stuff like that. So thanks to Alice for her work and others who are helping with that. And then next week, our teens are having a week of service. You'll be hearing more about a bunch of activities next week here in our community, and we appreciate people who are helping with that. Bobby Steinschauer called me yesterday and had a family were members of a congregation in the Dallas area who have lost a loved one. She was 51, and they wanted to have a memorial service here, and they didn't have someone to help do it. So I'm helping with that in the morning over at Greenlawn North. So if you'll keep us in your prayers about that. The family's last name is Pointer, and I'm sure they'd appreciate being remembered in your prayers. Our series for right now on Wednesday night is on the stories, how Jesus taught the value of the kingdom of God and the need for citizenship in it and the nature of it by means of stories. And we found out that when the Lord got to the place where the things that he taught began to arouse opposition, then, whenever there were crowds present, he started teaching by means of parables where hearers would have to invest themselves in the stories and would have to make choices about how they were going to respond to them and how they would deal with the lessons or the points of the stories that are made. And we tried to show that in Matthew 13 and that part of the New Testament, the parables show the nature of the kingdom. And then in the Gospel of Luke, the parables tend to focus more on characters, and they tend to show the value of the kingdom, the need for God's rule over our lives. And this one tonight, what do you think of when you hear of the rich man and Lazarus? What comes to your mind when that story is mentioned? The rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. And I've just titled it A Rich Man and a Poor Man, because I think that's the contrast that is meant to be there. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And what we're going to do presumes that you will have your Bible open, so please do that if you can. What comes to your mind when I mention the story? Surely you have some response. It tends to be one of the stories which is often mentioned. It's quite familiar. It's seldom studied for some reason. What comes to your mind? Your first response when you hear the rich man and Lazarus? Okay, that the rich man wanted Lazarus to be sent to warn his brothers. Anything else that comes immediately to your mind? What? All right, heaven and hell, John says. What else? Anything else?
That the rich man asked Lazarus to
All right, that the rich man, the rich man ends up being that on Lazarus for what he so badly needed at that point or wanted. Anything else? Brian.
It always strikes me that he loved his brother, Lazarus. Piggybacking off that, he didn't want them following him.
Right. He loved his brothers enough at that point to not want them making the same mistake he has made, this rich man. Anything else?
Even if one came back from the dead.
All right. John said what he remembers is even if one came back from the dead, if they hadn't believed the scriptures, that wouldn't change their mind. That's one of the things that comes out of this. I have always... for some reason, what has stuck in my mind with this is the diagrams people have drawn based on this parable about where the dead are, and the thing that fascinates us sometimes is what this might tell us about how things are between death now and the resurrection and judgment later on, and that seems to be the focus of this. I'd like to do as we've been trying to do with these other stories, and that would be to kind of focus on the context in which it's found a bit more. So I invite us here turns out to be, seems like to me, the big questions about this story. There's three of them. First off, is it a parable? It doesn't specifically say it's a parable, and it's the only one of them in which a character is named. And of course, in this parable, Lazarus is named and Abraham is named. And no other parables have the characters specified like that. Lazarus is an adaptation of a name, Eleazar, which means God is my help, or may God help. And you can't help when you read this but think about the Lazarus who was brought back from the dead and who didn't convince the enemies of Jesus that they should listen to him. So that's part of the question. And I'll just say obviously here, for our purposes right now, we've included this in a series on the parable, so you know what I think it is. I'm going to treat it like a parable. I think it has all the signs of that. Secondly, is this parable a part of a line of thought? And I dare say that most of the time it doesn't get considered like it is, and yet it seems so obviously that it must be when you really look at it. Is there a contextual continuity that this parable is a part of? And if there is, does the continuity and the line of thought have an impact on what we would take to be the main lesson of the parable? That's important, and I think it turns out to be especially helpful. And if there is a line of thought in this parable, then what main point is it making? Regardless of some of the ancillary things that we might wonder about, what is the point that Jesus is making by using this story at this time in the drama of the Gospel of Luke? That is a really important question, I think. Sometimes when people do recall this story, it's not in focusing on the main point that the story makes in the text. Kind of watch for that as we read along. So let's start with some observations about the placement of this story in Luke's record here. And I think the placement is purposeful. The first thing that we might notice is the audience has changed from what we were looking at last week earlier in this chapter. Please notice back in chapter 16 at verse 1, before he tells the story of the unrighteous steward or unjust steward, who were the audience for that parable? the disciples were, and remember we tried to show that it might fit together with Luke 15, and this might be a word to the disciples about why Jesus was behaving like he was toward the publicans and sinners that others were complaining about. In this case now, please notice verse 14, the audience changes to whom? First part of verse 14. Who enters the picture as the concern here? The Pharisees. So that will be one of the things for us to bear in mind while we're reading it. We're reading it as disciples of Jesus, and yet we kind of know that he's talking who he's talking to in the telling of this story. Even though the audience has changed, please notice that the subject hasn't. It seems to me to be like a landmark in this, in the way this chapter unfolds. Remember the subject last week in verse 9, after he's told the story of the unrighteous or the unjust steward, he's talking about using what you have now in order to prepare to receive eternal dwellings. So what are the eternal dwellings? What's the nature of them, and how does one prepare for that? Then there were the comments Jesus made about the use of wealth so that you would be entrusted with true riches, verse 11, which led up to his statement, his concluding main point at the end of verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. That's the point that that's the declaration he ends with. And then in verse 14, in the middle of the verse, these Pharisees are lovers of mammon. Now use the word money if you'd like to. It's the same thing. They are lovers of wealth. And so their response to that statement is what leads to the telling of the parable we're going to look at. And the occasion then is the disagreement between Jesus' statement about you can't serve God and mammon, and the Pharisees' response to that, which is to ridicule him, and some of the versions say revile him. They so strongly disagree with him on grounds that they held dear that it was ridiculous to make a distinction between the person's material condition and God's approval of him. The Pharisees think that in serving God, you have the promise of material prosperity to go along with it, as we'd like to show. So we're going to, in order to pursue the thought of this text, we're going to need to stop and think about the Pharisees on money. Back up, Linda, one line from that, and just leave number three there for. What can you tell me for a moment about the Pharisees? The Pharisees as a sect of the Jews, what do you know about them and their beliefs and their practices? What comes to your mind about them? What can you tell me about the Pharisees' outlook? Josh?
All right.
That they pursued... remember, Paul calls them the strictest sect of the Jews. And Josh makes the point that their strictness was with regard to the letter of the law, and not always the spirit of it. So what were some of the things that they did in pursuing the letter of the law and trying to not break the law or any detail of the law outwardly? Can you remember some of the things from Matthew 23 or from Matthew 5 that in the righteousness of the Pharisees they're quite concerned about? What were some of the reason things they ended up criticizing Jesus for example? All right, big deal was What amounted to work on the Sabbath? What would defile the Sabbath? Physically speaking, that Becky. All right, she's saying they're real concerned with washing their hands and their vessels, but their attitudes and their hearts could be just as filthy as could be, or as defiled as could be, and it didn't faze them. So you're getting it strict, careful, outwardly, not so much inwardly. What else do you remember about them? All right, they really like to be, they liked attention, they like to be admired. You remember the wearing of long tassels on the edges of their cloaks, or they're standing on the street corners making long prayers in order to be seen and noticed by people. Anything else that you remember? Corban, which meant that which should have been used for my parents and caring for meeting my obligation to them, I called Corban, which meant what? All right, it was devoted to the temple or to God, but who kept it and used it? The Pharisee. All right, you remember what Jesus said happened to widows' houses through the Pharisees? Remember, they would consume. That's right, John. They would consume widows' houses in the name of their holiness, that idea. So you get the impression that strict rules, unclean hearts, love of attention, and greed for money. And that all added up to hypocrisy in the Lord's. And that was this is a running conflict with these people. So now, here are some ways, some things the Pharisees thought about money that are immediately at stake in our context here, where they ridicule or revile Jesus about this. One thing is, the Pharisees thought that prosperity reflected approval of God or divine approval, and that poverty reflected the disapproval of God and rejection by Him. Now, we might immediately try to distance ourselves. We can't believe they thought that, but in our world, there still is, there are vestiges of this outlook, and it's important to realize they thought this because of their strict view of the law and the prophets. In Deuteronomy 28, in the Old Testament, this is at the end of the restatement of the covenant, and then the blessings and curses, which were covenant penalties and promises. Verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, it said, "Blessed if you obey the Lord, if you're careful to do all of His commandments." Verse 1, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, and blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock." Now, if you took that as literal and always an individual and not as a people, then you'd take that to mean, man, anybody's doing well. It meant this is the applause of God at their obedience. Verse 15 said, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and or be careful or to do all His commandments and statutes that I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." So somebody is poor and suffering, that pretty much shows it's his fault that it's happening. And that allowed the Pharisees, when they were doing well, to pat themselves on the back, and when someone was suffering, to just say, that's his fault, and what did you expect, and so forth. Their view is obedience equals blessing equals wealth. And that's at work. That's their reading of the Old Testament law. It's interesting, back in Deuteronomy 15, same book, a little bit earlier, you start at verse 7, for example, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, or in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against the poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him, and so forth, and take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart about this. God was specific about that. In Isaiah 58, starting at verse 6, with regard to the fast, the Pharisees, remember, I fast twice a day or twice a week or something like that's what they would say. Verse 6 said, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Is not that, that's the fast that God wanted. So for some reason, it was easy for them to focus on the blessing that comes from this, from obedience, but not that obedience meant that sometimes you're going to have a poor brother and that he needed your attention in that situation. So the Pharisees then, you get to point B here, and what huge issue then enters the picture there if you really think about it? Obedience equals blessing equals wealth. What about my ability to obey completely? Like internally, with the heart, in the spirit of it, and not just the letter. What do you know about mine, your ability to obey? So the law requires some things that are hard to measure up to. And so in search for wealth through obedience, the Pharisees ended up lessening the claims of Scripture, limiting the extent of the requirements of Scripture, and they read Scripture for rules and not for God's intent, which got all the way to their motives and so forth. Now think about this. When in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, remember Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom. Remember that? And then he started saying, you've heard it said, and he quoted the stuff that the Pharisees typically said about the requirements of the law so as to limit the law, and then Jesus took it farther to the heart. Instead of just saying, you shall not murder, Jesus said what? Don't be angry with your brother and don't call him a fool. I mean, he took it in that direction. So the Pharisees, in order to think that they could maintain or gain wealth through obedience, had to limit the requirements of the law where obedience was concerned. Now, that's running in the background of this. That's the issue. Now, I've taken a lot of time, so I'm going to have to hurry with this. So now then, the Lord's argument that he's about to make is addressing that issue in this in the rest of this chapter, I think. So first off, he points out that God and people don't look at things like this the same way. Jesus said, you can't serve God in money, verse 13. The Pharisees ridiculed him over it because they love money and they thought that it was scriptural to do so. Jesus says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, like Carrie mentioned a minute ago, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, if you love money and you love to look like you're pious and you love for everybody to admire you and for you to be the center of attention, then you assume that that's what God exalts. That means God has exalted you. It's a blow to hear somebody claiming what's exalted among men is not exalted by God, and what God exalts is an abomination to men, if I can turn that statement around a bit. So that's first. Secondly, Jesus says, if the kingdom is entered by the law, then it has to be the whole law. I think this is the point in verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, who came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom's at hand. Remember that? Since then, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and it translates here, and everyone forces his way into it, presses his way into it, or urges his way into it, or is urgently entered into, some paraphrases will even have. In other words, the crowds of people are responding to the gospel of the kingdom, but the Pharisees aren't. But it's easier, Jesus said, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So you're basing your view that wealth comes through obedience on your literal reading of Scripture, where you want to literally read it, and you're forgetting that for that to be true, the whole law has to be true, and it has to be kept in full force. And that brings us to this next statement, which unless we read it with a line of thought, looks like it is just stuck here, unrelated completely to what went before it or after it. But if you look at it this way, Jesus is going to use an illustration of a way the Pharisees find their way conveniently around the spirit of the law. And he uses marriage as his case study. So everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. I want to say it this way, and you're going to misunderstand maybe if you don't follow what I'm saying. The point that he's making here is not about marriage and divorce. That is discussed in Matthew 19, John 10. His point here is to illustrate that he's talking to a group of people who think they're going to enter the kingdom by the law while they are having to limit the law in everyday practice. The Pharisees latched on to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, which where the law tried to protect women from mistreatment by saying, if you're going to put away your wife, you have to write her a certificate of divorce so she can't then just be treated like a thing. The Pharisees latched on to that, according to Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 31 and Matthew 19 and verse 7, to say that Moses commanded you to write your wife a a certificate of divorce and put her away. Like that's what Moses wanted you to do. He gave you, like he meant to really focus on making it possible to simply walk out on somebody that you no longer liked. Well, the point Jesus is making in this context is, you're like what Josh said a while ago, you are conveniently ignoring the spirit of the law when it suits your purpose while you're claiming to keep the law. All right. So the story that Jesus is about to tell is going to address, is going to try to affirm that, those three arguments. Back up just a little bit again, Linda. Let everybody look at those three things. In some way, if you watch, this story is going to affirm those three points. And that would be a way to make this, to let this, the continuity of thought to follow. So let's pursue it just a moment. We got like 10 minutes to do this. So here's the story. First, there's a contrast between how a rich man and this beggar named Lazarus are viewed by people every day. There's a rich man who's clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with all from that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. They're contrasted based on clothing, based on food, based on positioning, and based on health. According to the Pharisees' theology, what did this fact prove to them? All right, that the man had not been keeping the law, that God was unhappy with him, and that the rich man was completely and totally honorable. How was the rich man's behavior in keeping with Deuteronomy 15 and what it said about the poor man? You shall not close your heart to him. The poor guy is laid at the rich man's gate. He sees him every day. He's not moved by it. And he doesn't do anything about it. So, and he thinks that that proves that God's happy with him, that he's exalted. He's exalted in the eyes of people. All right, the second movement, notice the contrast between what happens and the great leveling experience that all of us go through and that these two do now. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the older versions say, and the ESV here translates it to Abraham's side. We'll comment about that in a minute. What's the significance of it being Abraham? The Pharisee would have traced his hope to his physical descendants from Abraham. That would have been his claim to covenant. So the rich man also died and was buried. He wasn't carried away anywhere. We're not told whether the poor man was buried, and we certainly are not told that the rich man was carried to Abraham's side by the angels. So that's that part of the picture. Now then, they are in very different situations. Abraham's bosom would be the place of honor at the feast They would recline on their left elbows at the low table for their dinner, and then the most honored guest would be to their right, and his head would be near the bosom of the host at the feast, in this case, Father Abraham. So this guy goes from the gate with the dogs licking his sores to the banquet, the most honored place at the banquet of the kingdom. That is quite a reversal. Then third, contrast where Lazarus and the rich man are now in God's eyes. Verse 23. And in Hades, the unseen realm, called in the Old Testament Sheol, it's not hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eye and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, there's nothing else anywhere in Scripture which indicates that people in one place can see people in the other place. And I think it would be a mistake if we made that our focus here. The point is, the rich man now realizes that he's able to see the change in the situation that he had seen before. He's able to see the difference between what had been exalted and what now was exalted. And he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Please notice he doesn't ask Lazarus to do anything. He still thinks Lazarus is just somebody who can be ordered to do stuff for him. Lazarus still does not receive any attention from this man. His estimation of what's important has not changed in terms of persons like God would evaluate it. And he's still thinking of his own condition, at least at this point. He's not congratulating Lazarus. He doesn't see that God is exalted. He just wants him to be sent. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime..." Now please notice here in this verse why each person has come to this place. Was it because one was rich and the other was poor? We're not really told a great deal about the character of the beggar Lazarus. Remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. My view is, and I could be wrong, you think about it, but my view is, they've each ended up in this condition because of what they chose as their good things. Lazarus chose as his good things the eternal dwellings because he didn't have any other. The rich man chose as his good things being clothed in purple and fine linen, feasting sumptuously every day, and having a gate that he could walk out and ignore what was there. And that's why he's ended up where he is now. That's not what Scripture called on him to do. And he did it. All right, so contrast now when it is that people make the choice about what their good is. Now, besides all this, there is between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father," notice that it couldn't be changed at that point, "then I beg you, Father, to send him to, notice he's still asking for Lazarus to be treated like a lackey for him and his brothers. He's no more than somebody to be sent. "Send him, get him out of the feast and send him to my brothers. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, that'd be the law and the prophets or the scriptures, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So what creates faith and repentance is response to the claims of the Lord in his word. I got a little bit more to go. Stay with me a second if you can. And that's the issue here. What did happen when a Lazarus did come back from the dead? What did the people say when they couldn't deny it? What did the opponents do? They decided, we got to kill Jesus, and then we got to kill Lazarus. John 12, and I think verse 12 along in there somewhere. So what happened when Jesus came back from the dead? Well, there was still the issue of that. So real quickly, looking back on all of that, here are some conclusions that we can draw. My view of it is, and I ask you to consider this, this parable is not mostly about social justice. There are other places in Scripture that talk about poverty and compassion. This is mostly about that. It's not about where the dead are, although it makes assumptions that could be operated from here. This parable is a call for all hearers to look at themselves and others from God's perspective, from the perspective of eternity. You can't really tell who's important and who is honorable based on worldly conditions. That will be something known from the perspective of eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5 says much that same thing. This parable is an indication that a proper response to Scripture will inevitably lead to repentance. That is the real issue. He's arguing with the Pharisees' handling of Scripture. They handled Scripture to congratulate themselves. It did not lead them to repentance so that they could enter the kingdom. And that is the issue. They will not repent even if someone comes to them from the dead if they won't hear Moses and the prophets. The proper handling of Scripture should humble our hearts and open us up to the rule of God and help us understand our need for a Savior. And then this whole discussion is meant to underline what good news God's kingdom is. Look back up to verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. The Pharisees were still trying to live under the law and prophets, though dishonestly. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is pressing into it. That's the big point here. The success of my life or of yours is not our balance, our self, our net worth. It's whether we're citizens of God's kingdom. And I've just finished by saying a reader of this story now is in a different position from these Pharisees who were like the rich man. A reader of this story now is in the position of one of these five brothers here in the closing scenes, still having the chance to choose our good things based on what Scripture says. So thank you, God, much for being with us tonight. I hope it provokes a little thought. Let me lead us in a short prayer. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for your great word and for your kingdom and for these dear people. Bless all of their lives through the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for the extra 2 minutes. It's a debt I owe, but I'll never give back.